Well, there's one thing that many people in society seem to want to do for Christians today, and that is to stop us expressing our religious beliefs in wider society. It's fine to do it in church, they tell us. It's fine to be a Christian in church, but you ought to leave all that behind when you go into work or when you go into society more generally. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know that that is completely impossible. You know that your Christianity is not a switch that you can turn on or off depending on the situation you're in. We believe that if you're a Christian, then the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in your heart. The Holy Spirit has come upon us and changed us and moved us from death to life. It's not something that can be turned on or off. It's a definitive work of God. And therefore our faith affects every part of our life wherever we happen to be. But it's also true, not only that our faith affects us when we're in the wider society, but it's also true that the wider society affects us even in our lives of faith. And sometimes maybe we don't give enough attention to that problem. We can't separate those two aspects of our lives. But the real question that maybe we need to ask ourselves and try and answer this morning is, how do those two parts of our lives relate? How does our Christianity relate to our society and our culture? How do we manage to hold both together? Should we even attempt to hold both together? How can I live as a Christian when I'm not with my Christian friends and I'm not in church? Those are exactly the questions that Revelation chapter 3 answers for us this morning. So if that's something that you've wrestled with, or that's something that you think you ought to wrestle with, then I'm sure you'll find Revelation chapter 3 very helpful this morning. So as we look at this chapter, what we're going to do together is three things. First of all, we're going to look at the chapter and make sure that we've understood what the chapter is saying. You'll remember that as we've gone through the book of Revelation and looked at it up until now, we've drawn attention to the fact that there's lots of symbols in the book of Revelation that sometimes can be difficult to understand. And we need to make sure that we've understood those correctly. There are, sadly, lots of people who, when they get to the book of Revelation, they use their imagination to help them to understand the book and come up with all kinds of weird and wacky ideas. And that's not the approach that we have taken. It's certainly not the approach we're going to take today. It's not our imagination that will help us to understand Revelation. It's God the Holy Spirit, and it's the Bible itself. Those are the things that we're going to use to help us to understand the book. And once we've understood that chapter and we understand what is being said in these letters, we're then going to try and draw out the principles for us. What is it in this chapter that is relevant for us today in the 21st century in Clydach? And then the final thing that we're going to do is to apply those principles to our lives and to try and answer that question that we posed earlier. How do Christianity and culture interact? How should I live as a Christian when I'm in the world? And how should I be watchful of the world when I'm living as a Christian? So that's where we're going this morning. So first of all then, let's go through the chapter as quickly as we can and make sure that we've understood what each of these letters say. The first letter is in verses 1 through to 6, and that's the letter that's written to the church in Sardis. And you remember all of these letters follow a very similar pattern. We have an introduction at the beginning that tells us about the person who's sending the letter, the Lord Jesus Christ. That description is different in each of the letters. Then we have some instructions and a reminder that the Lord Jesus knows what's going on in the church. He's not just giving general advice that he thinks might possibly be helpful sometime. He knows exactly what's going on in the church, and what he says is just right for that church. That's the lovely thing about Jesus Christ, isn't it? He knows us. He knows us as a church. He knows us individually. And he proves that here. So he says in verse 1, I know your works. And then these things that they need to change, they're there in verses 2 through to 3. And then in verses 4 and 5, again, this is common to all of the letters, then some encouragement for what will happen if they overcome, if they do things well, if they persevere to the end. And then each letter finishes, this one in verse 6, with that little phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's the general structure of each letter. And here to the letter in Sardis, it's introduced by the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, that's immediately perhaps a little bit confusing, because we think, well, what does it mean by the seven spirits of God? I know about the Holy Spirit, that's one spirit, but what about the other six? Where do they come from? Well, remember that the book of Revelation is about signs and symbols, and particularly numbers are always or nearly always symbolic in the book of Revelation. And the number seven in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Revelation, is a symbol talking about fullness, about completeness. So what Jesus is saying here is not that the seven different spirits in God, that's obviously not the case, but what he's saying is that he has all of the Spirit of God as he speaks. Not just a little bit of the Spirit, but all of the Spirit of God as he speaks. And the seven stars represent the seven churches that we've already looked at from chapter 1. So he's the one who knows all of this, who knows everything, and he knows their works. And here's the amazing thing about what Jesus knows in verse 1 for this church in Sardis, is that Jesus' verdicts on the church is the opposite of the verdict maybe that most other people would have. So it says in verse 1, you have a name that you're alive. So everyone looks at the church in Sardis. Maybe they would today there'll be newspapers report, here's a church that's really alive. Here's a church that's going places. Here's a church that's on fire for Jesus, however it might be expressed. Here's this church. It's got this reputation for being alive. What's Jesus' verdict? You're dead. You're dead. Isn't that sobering? Jesus' verdict is so different from the world's verdict. We're going to look a little bit later about why that is. So Jesus' verdict is that they're dead. So what does he say to them? Verse 2, well, they need to be watchful. They need to strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, because I've not found your works perfect before God. You need to be living as Christians, Jesus is saying to this church, and you're not living as Christians. Your works are not perfect before God. Now, how on earth can someone's work be perfect before God? I don't know what you were like in school, but I don't remember a single occasion where I got 100% in a test or an exam at school. Do you remember an occasion when you did that? I certainly can't think of one when that happened to me. My work at school wasn't perfect. So how on earth could my works be perfect before God? How on earth can that happen? Well, on my own, of course, there's no way that I can achieve that. No way that you can achieve that either. How is anyone's work perfect before God? There's only one way, the Bible teaches us, that our works can be perfect before God. And that's if we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the wonderful things that the Bible teaches us about salvation is not only that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross took away our sins. That's incredible. That's wonderful. That's amazing. But equally amazing is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect life gets credited to the account of every man and woman and boy and girl who trusts in Jesus Christ. And therefore our works can be perfect before God if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, because all of his good works, all of his perfect life, then get credited to us. So that was the problem in the church in Sardis. Despite the fact that they were a church, despite the fact that everyone looked at them and thought they're alive, they'd never actually trusted in Jesus Christ. What a terrible situation for this church to be in. So they're told, verse 3, to remember what they've received. Go back to the gospel, the simple message of the cross. That's where you need to go back, and you need to repent. That's what we hear, isn't it, so often in the Bible, the need to repent of our sins and to turn back to Jesus Christ. If you don't do that, verse 3, Jesus will come upon them as a thief, and you won't know what hour I will come upon you. Jesus is talking about judgment here. He's going to step in and judge the church. He's giving them time to repent. Here again we see, we saw it last time, didn't we? The wonderful patience of Jesus, giving opportunity and time to repent. He does that for every one of us, but his patience won't last forever. And there'll come a time, we don't know when that time is, that he will come in judgment. And because none of us know what that time is, that means we need to be ready all the time, doesn't it? We need always to be repentant. Repentance is never something we can put off till tomorrow. It almost must be, always must be something that we do now, because we never know when Jesus will come. So here's this church and it's dead. But verse 4, there are a few people, at least a few people, who have not defiled their garments. So again, we've got this picture. Remember, we talked about clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There are a couple of people who have those clean robes of Jesus. Their garments aren't dirty. And they shall walk with me in white, for they're worthy. So there's this tiny, small minority in the church who are really godly people and who have trusted in Christ. But most of them, they're dead. So he who overcomes, Jesus says, verse 5, shall be clothed in white garments. If there are other people who currently have defiled garments, if you're still carrying your sin, then Jesus Christ is willing to clothe you in white garments. And if that happens to you, your name won't be blotted out of the book of life, but it will be written there for all eternity. That book, as it were, in heaven that's got the names of every man and woman and boy and girl who trusts in Jesus Christ, and therefore who was able to go to heaven. And that person's name, end of verse 5, will be confessed before my Father and before his angels. That's a lovely picture, isn't it? That Jesus will confess his name, the name of the person who overcomes, the name of the person who is clothed in garments, the name of the person whose name is written in the book of life. That person's name will be confessed before the Father and before his angels. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That there's going to be, a roll call in heaven. And Jesus Christ is going to stand in heaven and speak the names of every one of the people for whom he died. Have you ever been at a memorial service? Maybe there's been some great tragedy and the names of those people who have died have been read out. Happens often, doesn't it? It can be very sobering. But this is going to be a wonderfully joyful occasion, isn't it? When Jesus Christ says, these are the people for whom I died. I wonder, will your name be spoken, confessed by Jesus on that day? So that's the letter to the church in Sardis. But as we think about this letter to the church, that's the background and how we can understand it. If we know a little bit about what Sardis was like, there's actually things in the letter that we can understand even more if we do a little bit of work on history. Many of you will know that I'm interested in military history. And one of the things that you read when you read lots of military history is there are many occasions in history when one army has not been prepared for the onslaught of another army. There are dozens of examples I could give, but let's think about the fall of France in 1940. Here was the French army and the Belgian army, and they were prepared, so they thought, for the Germans to come up from the north, and all their defences were prepared. Well, of course, the Germans knew that, didn't they? So rather than attacking from the north, they came in through the Ardennes instead and attacked from the south, where there were no defences. France thought they couldn't possibly come that way. There was no preparation. But that's the way they came. And the consequence was the fall of France and Dunkirk and a long, long war. The enemy, they were not prepared for the enemy. Well, actually, exactly the same thing happened in Sardis in history. There was a king there. His name was King Croesus. And he was a very rich king, but his reign came to a very sudden end. The forces of the Persian Empire were pushing towards Sardis, and he was there in his city in Sardis. It was under siege, but everything was protected. You see, Sardis was on a cliff, on the edge of a cliff, and they had these big cliff walls that were protecting the back of the city, so they needed to make sure that they could protect the front of the city. They could put all their troops there, and they would be able to defend against all the enemy who might attack. No way could anyone come up and climb the cliffs, they said. But actually, that's exactly what the Persian king Cyrus did. He captured the city. It was impregnable, they said. But somehow his troops got up the cliff and captured the city, and the city fell. And if you read the Greek historians who were writing in the early period, this is what they said. This is Herodotus. He said that these Persian troops, only a few of them, climbed the cliff, here's the quote, where no guard was stationed, For there was no fear that it would ever be captured at that place, for the Acropolis is sheer and impregnable there. You see, they weren't even watching, because there was no point, because they were safe. And you remember what Jesus says about this church here in Sardis? He tells them, be watchful, be watchful. You see, Jesus not only knows the church, but he knows the history of the city too. And he realizes that the problems that have befallen the city in the past have actually come into the church. The city has got this reputation of thinking they were safe when they weren't. And that's exactly what's happened to the church. They thought they were safe and they weren't watching. I wonder, are we watching our lives? Are we watching for the enemy? Are we watching to make sure that we're safe and secure? Well, that's the church in Sardis. Let's move now to the church in Philadelphia in verses 7 through to 13. Because here we're told that this letter is written by the one who has the key of David, who the door he opens, no one shuts. And that's his big message to the church. It's a quote from Isaiah 22:22. And hear what Jesus Christ is saying, that I've opened this door and no one can shut it. Now, what do we notice about this church here in Philadelphia? Well, just like the church in Sardis, Jesus' verdict is the very opposite of the verdict of everybody else. You see, everybody else would look at this church and say, it's a really weak church. Jesus himself says that actually in verse 8, isn't it? You've got little strength. And people would have looked at it and thought, well, that's not much of a church, really. Not like that church in Sardis that's really alive. Here's a church that's really weak. They'll be lucky to last out the decade. The doors will close pretty soon. We can see the writing on the wall. It's a tiny church. It's a weak church. That was the verdict of everybody else. It's not Jesus' verdict. See verse 8, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And the people out there, they think the doors of this church are going to shut. They're not going to shut, because I've opened the door. And here's Jesus' message to the church. Actually, it doesn't matter how weak other people think you are. What matters is how strong I am. It's Jesus Christ that keeps the doors of churches open, not what goes on inside. And you see, as we look around and we see church doors that have closed, we realize it's because Jesus Christ has left that building and the door has closed. But where Jesus Christ is here, the doors will remain open. That's his message to this church. So they don't need to worry. Verse 9, they're opposed by the synagogue of Satan, the people who say they're Jews, but they're not really, who lie, who set their face against them. You don't need to worry about them, Jesus says. And he's got this wonderful commendation, verse 10. You've kept my command to persevere despite all the hardships, despite the problems, despite your weakness, despite the difficulty. You've persevered. You've kept the faith. And therefore, I'm coming quickly, verse 11. Do you notice that's the same thing that he said to the church in Sardis? I'm going to come like a thief in the night, he said to them. To these people, he says, I'm coming quickly. To Sardis, it was a warning. But to this church in Philadelphia, it was an encouragement. I wonder, how do you respond when you hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming? And we don't know when it's going to be, but it's going to be soon. Are you fearful about that? Maybe that suggests you're like the church in Sardis and you're dead. Are you encouraged and joyful by the fact that Jesus Christ is coming? Maybe that suggests you're like the church in Philadelphia that's alive. And therefore, this church is going to be the one who overcome. In that church, verse 12, they're going to be pillars in the temple, completely immovable, solid. No one's going to say that they're weak anymore. Imagine an old-fashioned temple from the first century and those enormous pillars that you'd often get outside the front that would hold up the whole building. How strong those pillars were. Jesus says, that's how strong you're going to be. People think you're weak, but you're going to be strong. Why are you going to be strong? Well, because I'm going to write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. What do you notice about that verse? Well, it's all about God, isn't it? He's mentioned four times in the one verse. That's how weak people can be strong, because God makes us strong. So that's the church there in Philadelphia. Let's move on to the church in Laodicea now and quickly look through that. Here is the one who is the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The point is, here is the one who is true, who is solid, who is the definition of what is right and good. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, that's something that often people have puzzled over, isn't it? We can understand being lukewarm, can't we? We can think, well, we tend to blow hot and cold a bit, and sometimes we're really on fire and really going for it, and sometimes we're really cold to things. Sometimes we're just lukewarm. And we can imagine that Jesus wanting to say, I want you to be on fire, I want you to be hot. We can imagine and understand that. I don't want you to be lukewarm. We can understand that. But he says, I could wish that you were cold or hot. And we don't understand that, do we? That doesn't seem to make sense. Why would God want us to have cold hearts? Why would Jesus want us to have cold hearts? Well, if we lived in Laodicea in the first century when they received that letter, we wouldn't be asking the question. Because actually what Jesus is referring to here is something that was actually present in the city in Laodicea. Because Laodicea was notorious for having a really dodgy water supply. Here's Laodicea, and it's in this river valley that tends to dry up during the dry months of the summer. 6 miles to the north is Hierapolis, and Hierapolis is famous for its hot water springs. And you remember, this is an age where they didn't have hot water on tap, and I suppose a little bit like Bath used to be, people would go there and they'd sit in these hot waters and it would be wonderful and it would make them feel better, and there would be some sense of healing and restoration from this hot water that you would get in Hierapolis. Now that's 6 miles away to the north, but 10 miles in the other direction is Colossae, and Colossae is famous for water too, but in Colossae the water comes out from underwater springs, and it's cold, and it's pure, and it's lovely water. And here's Laodicea in the middle, and it doesn't have a fresh water supply of its own. So they pipe it down from Hierapolis, this lovely hot water in Hierapolis. And you can go, if you went to this part of the world, you could go and the pipes are still there. Well, I say pipes, more of a kind of a stone trough. They're still there. And the water comes down from Hierapolis down into Laodicea. And as it comes down, it kind of cools a bit. And by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's neither hot nor cold. And if you didn't leave the water to stand, you drink the water and it really would make you feel ill. There's Greek authors from the time who say that. Xenophon was one of the people who said that the water was undrinkable in Laodicea. Not just because of the temperature, but also because of the sediment that was in it. And if the water was hot, then the sediment was separated out. That was okay. If it was cold, it was sort of diluted and not too bad. But if it was in between, then it was all kind of going around in the drink, and it would, that's what the water was like. And Jesus is saying, that's what you're like as a church. You're just like that water. And you're undrinkable. The whole point of water is to be refreshing. But you're no use for that. I remember very vividly as a child, when I must have been about 6 years old, going down to the beach. And it was the first time we'd been to the beach with my dog, who was only a puppy at the time. And so this was the first time that Timmy, our dog, had seen the sea. And he got very excited by seeing the sea. And when we let him off the lead, he ran straight into the sea. And he took a big gulp of water. And I can remember very clearly, it was the first time he'd ever drunk salt water. And he was literally spitting it out and vomiting and, horrible. And you could see him looking at this water thinking, what's gone wrong with the water? Well, that's what the water in Laodicea was like. It wasn't good for anything. That's what my dog was thinking. What's the point of all this water? You can't drink it. So don't be like that, God says. Be cold and refreshing. Or be hot and good for relaxing and healthing, but don't be lukewarm. You see, it was a church that just wasn't good for anything. It didn't achieve anything. Nothing happened. The city was full of wealth. That was another thing about the city. It was very wealthy. But because of that, we're told here in verse 17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I've need of nothing. But actually, they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you see again? The verdict of the Lord Jesus Christ is so different to the verdict of everybody else. Everybody else would say, there's a really rich church. They've got loads of money. Jesus' verdict, you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. So they're counseled to buy gold. We'll come back to that. To anoint their eyes with eye salve. Eye salve was something that the city of Laodicea was renowned for. That was one of the medicines that they made. And again, they're told, verse 19, to repent. So we have these three churches. Have you noticed something about these churches when we look at them together? Do we see that these churches, there are two churches that have got real problems and one church that's doing well? Did you notice that? The first church, Sardis and Laodicea, they've got real problems. But one church, Philadelphia, is doing well. So what's the difference between the churches that are struggling, who are doing badly, and the church that's doing well? Well, the thing that struck me as I read this chapter through was that the churches that were doing badly had imbibed something of the culture around them into the church. So the church in Sardis, the city in Sardis, was renowned for not paying attention and let the enemy creep up. And that's exactly what had happened to the church in Sardis. The church in Laodicea, or the city of Laodicea, was renowned for this lukewarm water. And that's what had happened to the church. They were lukewarm. They were renowned for being rich. And here the church was self-satisfied because they thought they were rich. You see, they'd taken the values from society into the church. And that's a real danger. But this church in the middle, the church in Philadelphia, that had done the opposite. Despite the pressure that was around them, despite the synagogue of Satan, they'd kept God's command, verse 10. They'd stood firm. They'd not denied Christ's name, verse 8. That's the difference. And here's the great irony. The church that had stood firm and done well appeared to be at a low ebb. And the church that had just given in to the culture and just gone with the flow, they appeared to be doing very well. But Jesus' verdict gets to the real heart of it. No, to be a successful church in Jesus' eyes, you need to resist the culture. You need to be discerning about the culture. You can't bring worldly standards into the church. Successful churches, Jesus says, are the ones that remain distinctive from the world. In Nazi Germany in the 1930s, Hitler put an awful lot of pressure on the state church. And they had to pass laws in the church that excluded Jews, for example, from any position in the church. Many, many churches gave in and signed that. Only a few thousand refused to do so. Leader amongst them was a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He didn't survive the war. He was executed by the Nazis for taking a stand. But the point was, those who took the stand were in the minority. The majority, sadly, tragically, said, well, there's not really much we can do. Now, we don't have such opposition in our day, but don't we have issues like abortion? Issues of sexuality, issues of alcohol, and the view that churches take on those issues, or churches ought to take on those issues, are not popular. And there's an awful lot of pressure for us to give in on those issues. And the message from Revelation chapter 3 is that we ought to stand firm. The message from Revelation chapter 3 is we ought to say the Lord Jesus Christ is unique and the only way in which men and women and boys and girls can be saved. It's not popular, but it is true, and we need to stand by that. But you know, often the things that seep into church life are much more subtle, maybe, than these big things like abortion and sexuality and so on. We can learn lessons not just from German history, but from our own history. I did a little bit of reading about Wales. I've got a little book here on Wales that's not written by Welsh people. Here's what it says. Religion in Wales has a remarkable history, but little contemporary support. It's probably true, isn't it? Why is that? What's gone wrong in Wales? Well, I put to you that one of the main things that's gone wrong is that we put Welsh culture and we brought that into the church. Our view of the Welsh language. It's not wrong to love the Welsh language. But there were attitudes to the Welsh language that came into the church, and language for some became more important than gospel truth. We're a nation of poetry and music. And that came into the church, didn't it? And became more important, again, than simple gospel proclamation. And the preacher was thought to be a poet. And he had to conform to all this great high rhetoric instead of preaching the simple truth of the gospel. Came into the church. It's destroyed the church. We have this reputation and history of nonconformity. It's a good thing. But in some, it's created this unhealthy spirit that we belong to this chapel and that's my chapel and we never need to go or worry about it. But we have this strong sense of belonging despite our absence from it. It's killed the church. That's our own history. Now, those are dangers of the past which many in the church have already fallen to. But what of our present? What should we be worried about? What things in our culture now could do us harm? As I was reflecting on this, I am very hesitant, I have to say, to suggest some things, but I feel it's my responsibility to do so. And as I read through Revelation, I could see just how pointed the Lord was at helping us to look at our surrounding culture and to see how that's affecting us. We ought to do this. Maybe you'll agree with the things that I'm about to say. Maybe you'll disagree. But what we mustn't do is not ask the question. We must ask ourselves, well, what are the things from our society, our culture, that could come into the church and do us harm? Let me suggest three to you very quickly. Wales has an independent spirit, doesn't it? We're glad of that. We celebrate that. But there is a danger in which that can be a real problem in the church. In churches becoming independent from one another, not merely in church government, which I think is biblical, but actually in a lack of reliance and help on one another. If a church ends up not caring about other churches, not caring about what happens outside the church, then it will end up dying. That's a real problem with our culture, this independent mindset that we have. The other thing that's maybe distinctively Welsh, and I think this is a strange thing, we have this odd combination of, on the one hand, real pride in our nation, and on the other hand, a complete lack of confidence, don't we? Many of us experienced this yesterday afternoon as we were watching the television. Perhaps it was just our house. But it was the 79th minute, and we were beating the Australians. We were in their 22, and I said to Sharon, we're going to lose. We were cheering our team on with all this pride. And very justified, it turned out. Lack of confidence. And those of us who were depressed about the result yesterday afternoon, it didn't get better when we turned over to find out what had happened down at Twickenham, did it? That was the next place we looked. Well, at least if England have lost, perhaps we'll cheer us up a bit. You see, we're always looking over our shoulder, seeing what our bigger neighbours doing, comparing ourselves always. Pride and lack of confidence. You see, it comes into the church as well. We've got a real pride in our Welsh heritage. We've got a real pride in our Reformed credentials. We've got a real pride in our commitment to the gospel. But at the same time, a strange lack of confidence. Worried that if we tell the gospel to our friends, they'll despise us or ignore us or reject us. So we, on the one hand, we're proud of the gospel. We stand by the gospel. On the other hand, a real lack of confidence in the gospel. That's something maybe we're in danger of from our Welsh culture coming into the church. The third thing maybe from our culture that comes into the church is in our Welsh culture, we have a tendency to look back instead of looking forward, don't we? We glorify the past and the traditions that have gone before. We look back to the glory days, and for some people they were 1,000 years ago. And we can do the same in church very easily. We can look back instead of looking forward. You see, these are three areas of our culture that it seems to me are in danger of coming into the church if they've not done so already. We need to be aware of these dangers. And we need to remember where the Lord says that we need to stand firm against those influences from outside that are harmful. It doesn't just mean the big things like abortion and sexuality and alcohol. It also means these more subtle things like a lack of confidence and a tendency to look back and an independent mindset. We need to be careful to take the strengths of our culture, but to be discerning about the weaknesses. So if these are problems that you and I face today, what on earth can we do about it? Well, thankfully there's an answer in Revelation, and we'll close with this. We're told in verse 2 to strengthen what remains. Isn't that encouraging? Yeah, even if we've got problems, and we've all got problems, there are good things. Even that church there in Sardis was dead, even there was a bit of life left. So for us, we need to look around at those things that where we are doing well. We need to root out those things that we can be confident in, and we need to strengthen those things. That's where we start. Look at the things where we're doing okay. Strengthen those things. That's what God says, verse 2. But then verse 3, and it's repeated again in verse 9, we need to repent, don't we? Brothers and sisters, we need to repent. We need to come to the Lord and confess our sin. Maybe we've been over-influenced by the world around us. Maybe we spend too much time being influenced by what we see on television and reading our newspapers and hearing our streets. And we need to say, Lord, I repent of that. Help me to be more distinctively Christian. Help me to think as Christians think. Help me to think as you think. And then finally, verse 18. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and buy from him gold refined in the fire that we might be rich. You see, as I close, this is the message: to come to Jesus Christ. You see, we can find all kinds of different solutions to problems, but this is the only solution that will actually work. Do you remember this church in the middle, the church in Philadelphia that was doing well? Why were they succeeding? What was it about them? It was the fact that Christ had set before them an open door which no one can shut. It was his presence in their midst that makes a difference. And whatever we're struggling with, whether it's something we're struggling with as a church, whether it's something we're struggling with individually, the one thing that will make a difference is the presence of Christ in that situation. And that's what you need, and that's what I need. And that's what he counsels the church in Laodicea. Come to me, he says, and buy from me gold refined in the fire. What does he mean by that? Well, here's this gold. It's refined in the fire. It's all the riches. But these riches, you see, have been tested by suffering, tested by difficulty. That's what the fire represents. And of course, that's mean that we shouldn't shun suffering ourselves. We should be prepared to stand up and be counted. But it also means that this great gold that's here for us is gold refined in the fire, is the gift of Christ that comes not through our suffering but his. And what Jesus is doing here is pointing us again back to the cross and say, that's what you need. The victory that Jesus Christ won on the cross, that's what you need to help you to stand. That's what you need to help you to be true. That's what you need to stand against the culture and to be discerning about it. That's what you need to be faithful and true. You need what Jesus Christ has won on the cross. That victory over sin, the victory over death, the forgiveness of sins that comes only through him. And as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment, that's what we'll be remembering. That's great victory of Jesus Christ, won for us, his people.